Well, it's already been mentioned today, and I will make a brief note of that. As most of you know, the Summer Olympics are underway in Paris. And from my understanding, I did not tune in to watch. I have kind of been busy doing other things. I haven't watched any of it. The opening ceremony was quite a blasphemous event, and which is sad because I've always enjoyed, over the years, I've always enjoyed the Olympics, whether it was the Summer Olympics or the Winter Olympics. I think I probably get more into the Winter Olympics. I don't know if it's the downhill skiing, or maybe the incredible athletic prowess of the ice skaters or hockey or whatever. But so I've always liked the Olympics, and I go way back into the Peggy Fleming and what was the other lady's name? Dorothy Hamill, and some of those figure skaters. So I go way back. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking about that this morning, I said, 40 years ago, I stood up in front of my graduating class when we graduated, and I spoke about the Olympics. And that was the year that the United States actually boycotted the Olympics because of the USSR invaded Afghanistan at that time. And so Jimmy Carter said, no, we're not going to go to the Olympics as a protest. So 40 years ago, who knew 40 years later I'd be talking about the Olympics again? But it's actually quite timely that I mention the Olympics in light of our biblical text today, because one of the most famous athletes to ever compete in the Olympics, at least in the Summer Olympics, was this man from Jamaica called Usain Bolt. Do you know, you ever heard that name before? Don't you just love his name? By the way, he's a track star. He was great at running the 100-meter dash. And as a matter of fact, he is considered the fastest human in the world, because, well, I don't think he is now, but he probably was at that time, back in 2009 when he broke the world record for the 100-meter dash, which is, I actually got the numbers transposed. I first wrote 9.85, I looked it up, it was 9.58, so he even ran faster than I thought in 2009. But maybe there is someone faster than Usain Bolt. And I think it's Elijah. He's faster. We don't often see our biblical characters as super athletes. We view them as courageous. We view them as faithful. We view them as highly intellectual. But typically we don't say, oh, he's athletic. Well, okay, there's Samson and there's David. Those are probably a couple of exceptions to the rule. But we don't think of them as super athletes. But I think Elijah was. He was energized by God once so much that he ran ahead of King Ahaz's chariot for, the scholars say, probably up to 30 miles, and he ran in front of his chariot. And I'm sure he didn't have a nice smooth track to run on either. He probably had to run through hills and valleys and go over rocks and trees and all that sort of stuff. In 1 Kings 18, 45 to 46, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, the heavy rain came on. By the way, these are all things I saw when I was on my trip, by the way. I saw heavy winds, I saw the rain, I saw the clouds. But anyway, Ahab rode off to Jezreel, and I think that he was in his chariot, horse and chariot. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So that must have been quite a sight, to see him tuck his cloak into his belt and take off running. I mean, a horse and a chariot, they could go pretty darn fast. And yet it says he ran ahead of them all the way. Obviously, he was energized and empowered by God. So remember that the next time our society heaps the accolades and the praises on our contemporary athletes, which they do all the time, the original speedster, the original marathoner, he was in the Bible. And it was Elijah. More on running later, okay? But I just want to make that. But have you ever had I'm transitioning here, okay? Just to warn you here. Transition. Have you ever heard a situation come up in life when you thought to yourself and you prayed to God, God, this would be a perfect time for a miracle. It's time. We need a miracle right now. I think we've all been in that situation in our life a time or two. I know I have. Maybe it's when you heard of a loved one getting a bad report from the doctor, and you thought to yourself, well, we need a miracle. This sounds really bad. Maybe someone you know was in a tragic accident, and you prayed and hoped to God that the situation wasn't nearly as bad as being reported. You thought, oh, we need a miracle. Perhaps you've been out of work for a long time, and as much as you try to find a new job, there are very few prospects on the horizon to get that income. Maybe you had a cherished relationship that was so dear to you and so near to you, but it turned worse, it turned bad, and you hope that somehow, maybe in the future, that, you know, those offenses could be mended. You need a miracle. Maybe someone you knew appeared to be very close to making a decision for the Lord, becoming a Christian, and then they got cold feet and said, you know, I'm not ready to do that. Sometimes we desperately wish for and pray for a miracle. We pray hard for a miracle, but none comes, and we're left disappointed. Sometimes we're left disturbed. Sometimes we're left angry. You thought to yourself, this is the perfect time. This is the perfect scenario for a divine miracle. But it didn't happen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about a time that is recorded in Scripture where I think a miracle should have happened, but it didn't. From my perspective, this is from my perspective. You know, I'm fallible. I understand that my perspective is not always the right perspective, or it's skewed in one way or another. But from my perspective, the environment seemed perfect for a miracle to take place. Almost like taking a seed and putting it in the ground, and it's planted in the ground, it's ready to germinate if it has the ideal soil conditions, if the temperature is right, if the moisture is right, if the depth of the seed is right. If that's all right, there's going to be a miracle. Something's going to grow. And what I'm referring to is the time Elijah found himself on the mountain at the entrance of the cave. That was the scripture that Shirley read this morning. In this moment, in that very, I believe, a holy moment, God revealed himself to Elijah, and he spoke to Elijah, and after Elijah responded to the Lord's initial questioning, because God questioned him about, Elijah, what are you doing here? God displayed before Elijah his awesome power, his divine power. He did it through a mighty wind. He did it through an earthquake. He did it through fire. And after this great demonstration, he asked Elijah the very same question again. So first he asked it once. He put on this incredibly huge display of his divine power, his majesty, through the forces of nature. And then God repeated the question. And it's almost as if God was not happy with Elijah's first response, with his initial answer. So God decided to give him a second chance. A do-over, if you will. A mulligan, if you're into golf. You understand what a mulligan is, right? You're up there and you're ready to just knock the heck out of the ball, and you know, it goes like 2 inches off the tee. Okay, that's very embarrassing. It's happened to probably every golfer out there. Me on several occasions, but you need another chance. A chance to revive his previous statement. Like a judge might ask a witness who's on the witness stand, say, would you like to revise your testimony here? My point is that you would think that after witnessing what Elijah did right up there, when a wind so strong that the mountains were torn apart, the geography of the land was rearranged by the raging fire and the shifting of tectonic plates, which causes earthquakes, and you think there would have been some change. All this exterior stuff was changing. You think Elijah would have changed? That there would have been a shift in Elijah's spirit. Maybe more humility. Maybe an awestruckness before the presence of God. A moment of reflection and praise and a new perspective on life. That's why I enjoy Sunday morning. I like to come here. It gives me an opportunity to reflect and to praise and to put things, regain perspective. But none of that seemed to happen right there. Because when God asked him the very same question he had asked him before all the miraculous things, he repeated his answer exactly. This is why I call this message the miracle that almost wasn't, because it seems that Elijah didn't change. And that's the important thing. You know, we want miracles outside there, but what about the miracles in here? We need to have miracles in here. We have to have those. We need to have, because that transforms us. That's what transforms us. That's what grows us into the maturity of Christ. That's so important. That's God's work. Because when we have miracles inside us, when we're transformed, that's God's work in our lives. And that's so important. Without it, we're hopeless. And this is the evidence I use to state my case. In Elijah's second response to God's question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah repeats exactly what he said the first time. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, they have broken your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're out to kill me. Now I ask you, is this the typical response that a human would give when we witness the power of God? It seemed very focused, wasn't it? Very focused on his life. And I understand that. I mean, we all have a life and we all want to preserve and protect our life. But is this the typical response of a person who has interacted with the divine? Because that's what's happened. God met him at the mouth of the cave on the mountaintop. Remember Job's response after God spoke to him. After what all the calamity and the things that the tragedy of Job's life. And how he sat there in the ash cloth and the ashes. And at the end of the book of Job, when God finally speaks to Job, Job responds, "Surely I've spoken of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, Job knew he was out of line when it came to questioning, complaining about God's methods. And it doesn't seem like Elijah was getting the picture. Now, how many times have we read in the scriptures, and this is, as I was reading, thinking about this, especially in the New Testament, the responses of those who witness the power of God. We see that all in the New Testament a lot, don't we? The miracles of God, how they change and become followers of God. Whether it was the healing of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, the miraculous catch of fish using Peter's boat, and how he understood the presence of God there. The raising of the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. And how can we forget the dramatic change of Saul on the road to Damascus when he met the resurrected Lord and how he was struck down and was changed from that point on? And I thought about that for a second. But then I said to myself, wait a minute. Upon further review, there are actually very few instances where people actually followed God after experiencing a miracle of God. That might surprise you. You think, oh, people see the miracle of God. Hey, I'm going to follow the Lord for the rest of my life. But that's not what the New Testament shows. It seems like our tendency is to read into scriptures and add our own happy ending. We're so inundated with Disney stuff and all that. I almost said a bad word there, sorry. But we see the endings of many movies and we always see the happy ending. But take, for example, But that's not the way it is in Scripture. Take, for example, the woman who was plagued by illnesses for many years. She touched Jesus' cloak, and Jesus even noticed the power going out from him, and she was healed. And in our minds, we envision this woman serving the Lord wholeheartedly for the rest of her life after receiving the healing. But the Bible never tells us about her life after that. The Scripture is silent on that topic. How about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Of the 5,000 that received a free meal that day, how many became followers of the Lord? We don't know. We're left in the dark. The Bible never says. Now, the Acts chapter 2 event is interesting because it says there were 3,000 added to the church on that day, day of Pentecost, when they heard the disciples speaking in all these different languages. That is the exception to the rule. Many people have been amazed and even praised God when they witnessed the power and His miracles. But this doesn't automatically translate to a converted life. We like to hope so, and in some cases it may have happened, but not nearly as much as we think. Which brings me back to the life and ministry of Elijah for a moment. As recorded in 1 Kings, he sure had a unique and interesting, and I would say very exciting and intense ministry, didn't he? For starters, he had to tell King Ahab that the country would experience God's judgment in the form of a severe drought because of the nation's idolatry, which the king promoted. He liked that stuff. He was all for it. He was an advocate for it. But it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so, therefore, judgment. Obviously, Elijah didn't make any friends that day when he came before the king, and The king sought him out to kill. The king and his wife sought to kill Elijah. They called him a troublemaker. You're a troublemaker. Then there was a miracle of the ravens which fed Elijah, both bread and meat as commanded by God, and the brook supplied his thirst, even when the whole country, the nation was drying up because of the drought. Divine miracles then ratchet up in Elijah's life. He meets a desperate widow who could not even feed her own son, and she is commanded by God to feed Elijah. And so a miracle happens there with an unlimited amount of bread and oil. And just when you think the dust is going to settle for a bit, the life might somehow return to normal for Elijah, guess what? The widow's son dies, so God uses Elijah to bring him back to life. He was dead and he got to bring him back to life. Talk about the ups and downs of ministry. He gave pronouncements of judgment. God preserved Elijah using the birds of the sky. There was death. Then there was resurrection. And we're not dead yet. I haven't even spoken about or mentioned the confrontation Elijah had with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. What a spectacle that must have been, where 450 false prophets were there. So in a very short span of time, Elijah, attempting to fulfill his calling, that's what he's trying to do, fulfill his calling as a prophet, suffers through famine, experiences God's provision, is fed by the raven and a widow and the angel, an angel of God. He pronounced God's judgment on Israel. He resurrected a boy from the dead. He later presided over the killing of 450 false prophets of Baal. He then fled for his life, because Queen Jezebel put a bounty on his head. And after fearing for his life, while at the same time begging, now get this, he's fearing for his life, running for his life, and at the same time begging God to take his life. He's a very confused man at this point. And he traveled for 40 days and nights until he reached Mount Horeb, where he finally sought refuge in a cave. Now there's an Olympic event for you, running 40 days and 40 nights. He'd better done a lot of carbo loading before that, right? Before he can do that. But he was exhausted and he was depressed. He was emotionally spent. And he was unsure if he even wanted to live. Time for a miracle. And there was one. In the sense that God displayed his almighty power before Elijah. But he did for one reason. He had to teach Elijah a very important lesson. And if Elijah could learn the lesson, then this certainly would have been a miracle, be the miracle of which I speak, the miracle that seemingly almost didn't happen. See, maybe the miracle happened later when Elijah had time to process what he'd just been through. But at that moment, there was no miracle in his life, because after God asked the question, he said, "His is his answer." And then he did all this crazy stuff in the nature. And then he said, "I'm going to ask you the question again, Elijah. How are you going to respond this time?" And he said exactly the same thing. So here's what I think God was trying to teach Elijah. I'll put it in first person, and I like God is speaking to Elijah. "Elijah, my power that I just displayed before you really symbolizes your topsy-turvy, incredible ministry. It really does. It is a microcosm of the life and ministry I called you to. You saw my sovereignty over nature when I held back the rain and there was a big drought. And then I released the rain again. You felt the force of my spirit just like the wind here when I chose and brought that boy back to life. Just as I chose the widow and the ravens to bring you back from the brink of death, preserving your life. And then my spirit caused you to run without stopping nearly 30 miles in front of King Ahaz's chariot. You witnessed my holy fire when you called upon my name, and I consumed you, your thoroughly soaked sacrifice at the altar in the presence of your enemies. And then I commissioned you to take a message of judgment. And I worked miracles through you that honored my name. And for this I say to you, Elijah, well done, good and faithful servant. But Elijah, you're all wet. And you're wrong. Yes, you have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Yes, my people broke the covenant I have with them. That's true. True, they destroyed the altars they were built as a place of worship for me. They did that. And likewise, my prophets have been put to death for speaking the unvarnished truth concerning the nation's sins. Elijah, you're all right on that stuff. But no, you are not alone, and you're not without hope. Even though it seems like on so many levels the world is unraveling, we're not alone. We're not the only one who's committed to serving. Excuse me, God is saying to Elijah, you're not the only one who's is committed to serving me. You're not the only one who seeks to serve and to stand up for the truth and the holiness and the righteousness. You're not the only one putting your life on the line by speaking and upholding the word of God so that others may come to know the truth and be saved. Elijah, you've done some wonderful work here, but you're not the only one. I know you feel completely alone. You feel dejected. You look back and see a very little evidence of the fruit of your ministry. And you're wondering, is it worth going through all that? Is it worth doing that? God says to Elijah, this is why I met you at the cave today. See, I know you've been doing a lot of running lately. Sometimes toward me, sometimes away from me, sometimes on my strength, and sometimes on your own strength. Sometimes you've run and you hid because you feared for your life. Other times you ran because you eagerly wanted to carry the message I had for you to give to the people. But you never run alone. And now, in this moment, stop running and listen to my still small voice. The voice of a whisper that says to you that my presence is with you always, and it's so much greater than any miracle I could ever do through you. You're more than a prophet, Elijah. You're my creation. You're my friend. You're someone I care about so deeply. As a matter of fact, you're going to stay in the future. So I love you so much. I care for you so much. You're not even going to experience death. I'm going to take you up in a chariot. You ran ahead of a chariot. Now you get to be lifted up into my chariot. If I never do another miracle through you, it will not matter. All you need to know is you're not alone in this life, or you're not going to be alone in the one to come. Rest in. Enjoy this profound and beautiful truth right there. And stop running. Unless, of course, I tell you to run. Amen.